section, the minister in the pulpit, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Chapter, preach the word. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:1-2. In these direct and forcible words is made plain the duty of the minister of Christ. He is to preach the word, not the opinions and traditions of men, not pleasing fables or sensational stories to move the fancy and excite the emotion. He is not to exalt himself, but as in the presence of God, he is to stand before a dying world and preach the word. There is to be no levity, no trifling, no fanciful interpretation. The minister must speak in sincerity and deep earnestness as a voice from God expounding the sacred scriptures. He is to bring to his hearers those things which most concern their present and eternal good. My ministering brethren, as you stand before the people, speak of those things that are essential, those things that will instruct. Teach the great practical truths that must be brought into the life. Teach the saving power of Jesus, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14. Strive to make your hearers comprehend the power of truth. Ministers should present the sure word of prophecy as the foundation of the faith of Seventh-day Adventists. The prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation should be carefully studied, and in connection with them the words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 1:29. The 24th chapter of Matthew is presented to me again and again as something that is to be brought to the attention of all. We are today living in the time when the predictions of this chapter are fulfilling. Let our ministers and teachers explain these prophecies to those whom they instruct. Let them leave out of their discourses matters of minor consequence and present the truths that will decide the destiny of souls. The time in which we are living calls for constant vigilance, and God's ministers are to present the light on the Sabbath question. They should warn the inhabitants of the world that Christ is soon to come with power and great glory. The last message of warning to the world is to lead men to see the importance that God attaches to His law. So plainly is the truth to be presented that no transgressor hearing it shall be excusable in failing to discern the importance of obedience to God's commands. I am instructed to say, gather from the Scriptures the proofs that God has sanctified the seventh day, and let these proofs be read before the congregation. Let those who have not heard the truth be shown that all who turn aside from the plain, thus saith the Lord, must suffer the result of their course. In all ages the Sabbath has been the test of loyalty to God. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, the Lord declares, Exodus 31:17. Policy and sacred things. The gospel is now opposed on every side. Never was a confederacy stronger than at the present time. Spirits of evil are combining with human agencies to war against the commandments of God. Tradition and falsehood are exalted above the Scriptures, reason and science above revelation, human talent above the teaching of the Spirit, forms and ceremonies above the vital power of godliness. Grievous sins have separated the people from God. Infidelity is fast becoming fashionable. "We will not have this man to reign over us," is the language of thousands. God's ministers must lift up the voice like a trumpet and show the people their transgressions. The smooth sermons so often no lasting impression. Men are not cut to the heart because the plain, sharp truths of the Word of God are not spoken to them. Many of those who profess to believe the truth would say, if they expressed their real sentiments, what need is there of speaking so plainly? They might as well ask, why need John the Baptist have said to the Pharisees, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Matthew 3:7. Why need he have provoked the anger of Herodias by telling Herod that it was unlawful for him to live with his brother's wife? He lost his life by speaking so plainly. Why could he not have moved along without incurring the anger of Herodias? So men have argued till policy has taken the place of faithfulness. Sin is allowed to go unrebuked. When will be heard once more in the church the voice of faithful rebuke, "Thou art the man"? If these words were not so rare, we should see power of God. The Lord's messengers should not complain of their efforts being fruitless until they repent of their love of approbation, their desire to please men, which leads them to suppress the truth and to cry peace when God hath not spoken peace. Would that every minister of God realize the holiness of his work and the sacredness of his calling. As divinely appointed messengers, ministers are in a position of awful responsibility. In Christ's stead, they are to labor as stewards of the mysteries of heaven, encouraging the obedient and warning the disobedient. Worldly policy is to have no weight with them. Never are they to swerve from the path in which Jesus has bidden them walk. They are to go forward in faith, remembering that they are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. They are not to speak their own words, but the words that one greater than the potentates of earth has bidden them speak. Their message is to be, "Thus saith the Lord." God calls for men who, like Nathan, Elijah, and John, will bear his message with fearlessness, regardless of consequences, who will speak the truth, though to do this calls for the sacrifice of all they have. As sharp arrows, the words of Christ were sharp arrows which went to the mark and wounded the hearts of his hearers. Every time he addressed the people, whether his audience was large or small, his words took saving effect upon the soul of someone. No message that fell from his lips was lost. Every word he spoke placed a new responsibility upon those who heard. And today, the ministers who in sincerity are giving the last message of mercy to the world, relying on God for strength, need not fear that their efforts will be in vain. Although no human eye can see the path of the arrow of truth, who can say that the arrow has not sped to the mark and pierced the souls of those who listened? Although no human ear has heard the cry of the wounded soul, yet the truth has silently cut its way to the heart. God has spoken to the soul, and in the day of final account, his faithful ministers will stand with the trophies of redeeming grace to give honor to Christ. No one can tell what is lost by attempting to preach without the unction of the Holy Spirit. In every congregation, there are souls who are hesitating, almost decided to be holy for God. Decisions are being made, but too often the minister has not the spirit and power of the message, and no direct appeals are made to those who are trembling in the balance. In this age of moral darkness, it will take something more than dry theory to move souls. Ministers must have a living connection with God. They must preach as if they believe what they say. Living truths falling from the lips of man will cause the sinners to tremble and the convicted to cry out, "Jehovah is my God, I am resolved to be holy on the Lord's side." Never should the messenger of God cease his strivings for greater light and power. He should toil on, pray on, hope on amid discouragement and darkness, determined to gain a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures and to come behind in no gift. As long as there is one soul to be benefited, he should press forward with new courage at every effort. So long as Jesus has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so long as the crown of righteousness is offered to the overcomer, so long as our advocate pleads in the sinner's behalf, ministers of Christ should labor with hopeful, tireless energy and persevering faith. Men who assume the responsibility of giving to the world the word from the mouth of God make themselves accountable for the influence they exert on their hearers. If they are true men of God, they will know that the object of preaching is not to entertain. It is not merely to convey information nor to convince the intellect. The preaching of the word should appeal to the intellect and should impart knowledge, but it should do more than this. The minister's utterances, to be effectual, must reach the hearts of his hearers. He should not bring amusing stories into his preaching. He must strive to understand the soul's great need and longing. As he stands before his congregation, let him remember that there are among his hearers those who are wrestling with doubt, almost in despair, well nigh hopeless. Those who, constantly harassed by temptation, are fighting a hard battle with the adversary of souls. Let him ask the Savior to give him words to speak that will strengthen these souls for the conflict with evil. Breaking the bread of life to souls. Many of those for whom our ministers labor are ignorant of the truths of the Bible and the requirements of God, and the simplest lessons on practical godliness come to them as a new revelation. These need to know what is truth, and in laboring for them, the minister should not take up lines of thought that will simply please the fancy or gratify curiosity. Let him instead break the bread of life to these starving souls. Never should he preach a sermon that does not help his hearers to see more plainly what they must do to be saved. the immediate requirements, the present trials, for these men and women need present help. The minister may take a high range into the heavens by poetical descriptions and fanciful presentations which please the senses and feed the imagination, but which do not touch the life experience, the daily necessities. He may think that by his fanciful eloquence he has fed the flock of God. His hearers may think that they never before saw the truth clothed in language so beautiful, but trace from cause to effect the ecstasy of feeling caused by these fanciful representations, and it will be seen that although some truths may have been presented, such sermons do not fortify the hearers for the daily battles of life. He who in his preaching makes eloquence his highest aim causes the people to forget the truth that is mingled with his oratory. When the emotion has passed away, it will be found that the word of God has not been fastened upon the mind, nor have the hearers gained an understanding. They may speak in terms of admiration of this minister's eloquence, but they are not brought any nearer to the point of decision. They speak of the sermon as they would of a play, and of the minister as they would of an actor. They may come again to listen to the same kind of discourse, but they will go away unimpressed and unfed. It is not flowery discourses that are needed, not a flood of words without meaning. Our ministers are to preach in a way that will help people to grasp vital truth. My brethren, do not soar where the common people cannot follow you, and if they could, would be neither benefited nor blessed. Teach the simple lessons given by Christ. Tell the story of his life of self-denial and sacrifice, his humiliation and death, his resurrection and ascension, his intercession for sinners in the courts above. In every congregation there are souls upon whom the Spirit of the Lord is moving. Help them to understand what is truth. Break the bread of life to them. Call their attention to vital questions. Many voices are advocating error. Let your voice advocate truth. Present subjects that will be as green pastures to the sheep of God's fold. Do not lead your hearers into waste tracks where they will be no nearer the fountain of living water than they were before hearing you. Present the truth as it is in Jesus, making plain the requirements of the law and the gospel. Present Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, and tell of his power to save all who come to him. The captain of our salvation is interceding for his people, not as a petitioner to move the Father to compassion, but as a conqueror who claims the trophies of his victory. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Make this fact very plain. Unless ministers are guarded, they will hide the truth under human ornamentation. Let no minister suppose that he can convert souls by eloquent sermons. Those who teach others should plead with God to imbue them with his Spirit and enable them to lift up Christ as a sinner's only hope. Flowery speeches, pleasing tales, or inappropriate anecdotes do not convict the sinner. Men listen to such words as they would to a pleasant song. The message that the sinner should hear is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The reception of the gospel does not depend on learned testimonies, eloquent speeches, or deep arguments, but upon its simplicity and its adaptation to those who are hungering for the bread of life. It is the efficiency of the Holy Spirit that makes the ministry of the Word effective. When Christ speaks through the minister, the Holy Spirit prepares the heart of the listeners to receive the word. The Holy Spirit is not a servant, but a controlling power. He causes the truth to shine into minds and speaks through every discourse where the minister surrenders himself to the divine working. It is the Spirit that surrounds the soul with a holy atmosphere and speaks to the impenitent through words of warning, pointing them to him who takes away the sin of the world. Preaching Christ. Many remarks have been made to the effect that in their discourses our speakers have dwelt upon the law and not upon Jesus. This statement is not strictly true, but is there not some reason for it? Have there not stood in the desk men who have not had a genuine experience in the things of God, men who have not received the righteousness of Christ? Many of our ministers have merely sermonized, presenting subjects in an argumentative way and scarcely mentioning the saving power of the Redeemer. Their testimony was destitute of the saving blood of Christ. Their offering resembled the offering of Cain. He brought to the Lord the fruit of the ground, which in itself was acceptable in God's sight. Very good indeed was the fruit, but the virtue of the offering, the blood of the slain lamb, representing the blood of Christ, was lacking. So it is with Christless sermons. By them men are not pricked to the heart. They are not led to inquire, what must I do to be saved? Of all professing Christians, Seventh-day Adventists should be foremost in uplifting Christ before the world. The proclamation of the third angel's message calls for the presentation of the Sabbath truth. This truth, with others included in the message, is to be proclaimed. But the great center of attraction, Christ Jesus, must not be left out. It is at the cross of Christ that mercy and truth meet together and righteousness and peace kiss each other. The sinner must be led to look to Calvary with the simple faith of a little child. He must trust in the merits of the Savior, accepting His righteousness, believing in His mercy. The love of God. Through the love of God, the treasures of the grace of Christ have been laid open before the church and the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. What marvelous, unfathomable love which led Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners. And what a loss the soul suffers who, understanding the strong claims of the law, fails to acknowledge that where sin abounds, the grace of Christ does much more abound. When the law is presented as it should be, it reveals the love of God. But it is no wonder that hearts are not melted even by truth when it is presented in a cold, lifeless manner. No wonder that faith staggers at the promises of God when ministers and workers fail to present Jesus in His relation to the law. Some workers in the cause of God have been too ready to hurl denunciations against the sinner. The love of the Father in giving His Son to die for the race has been kept in the background. Let the teacher of truth make known to the sinner what God really is. A father waiting with yearning love to receive the returning promise, not hurling at him accusations of preparing his welcome return. Deeper, higher, pure, and more glorious. Often human logic has nearly quenched the light that God would have shine forth in clear rays to convince men that the Lord of nature is worthy of all praise and glory because He is the Creator of all things. Some ministers err in making their sermons wholly argumentative. There are those who listen to the theory of the truth and are impressed with the evidences brought out. Then if Christ is presented as the Savior of the world, the seed sown may spring up and bear fruit to the glory of God. But often the cross of Calvary is not presented before the people. Some may be listening to the last sermon they will ever hear, and the golden opportunity lost is lost forever. If in connection with the theory of the truth, Christ and His redeeming love have been proclaimed, these might have been won to His side. The way to Christ. More people than we think are longing to find the way to Christ. Those who preach the last message of mercy should bear in mind that Christ is to be exalted as a sinner's refuge. Some ministers think that it is not necessary to preach repentance and faith. They take it for granted that their hearers are acquainted with the gospel, and that matters of a different nature must be presented in order to hold their attention. But many people are sadly ignorant in regard to the plan of salvation. They need more instruction upon this all-important subject than upon any other. Theoretical discourses are essential that people may see the chain of truth, link after link, uniting in a perfect whole, but no discourse should ever be preached without presenting Christ and Him crucified as the foundation of the gospel. Ministers would reach more hearts if they would dwell more upon practical godliness. Frequently, when efforts are made to present the truth in new fields, the discourses given are largely theoretical. The people are unsettled by what they hear. Many see the force of the truth and are anxious to place their feet upon a sure foundation. Then is the time, above all others, to urge home upon the conscience the religion of Christ. If the meetings are allowed to close without this practical work, there is great loss. Sometimes men and women decide in favor of the truth because of the weight of evidence presented without being converted. The minister's work is not done until he has urged upon his hearers the necessity of a change of heart. In every discourse, fervent appeals should be made to the people to forsake their sins and turn to Christ. The popular sins and indulgences of our day should be condemned and practical godliness enjoined. Feeling from the heart the importance of the words he utters, the true minister is unable to repress his concern for the souls of those for whom he labors. Oh, that I could command language of sufficient force to make the impression that I wish to make upon my fellow laborers in the gospel. My brethren, you are handling the words of life. You are dealing with minds that are capable of the highest development. Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ascended into heavens, Christ coming again, should so soften, gladden, and fill the mind of the minister that he will present these truths to the people in love and deep earnestness. The minister will then be lost sight of, and Jesus will be made manifest. Lift up Jesus, you that teach the people, lift him up in sermon, in song, in prayer. Let all your powers be directed to pointing souls confused, bewildered, lost to the Lamb of God. Lift him up, the risen Savior, and say to all who hear, come to him who hath loved us and hath given himself for us. Ephesians 5:2. Let the science of salvation be the burden of every sermon, the theme of every song. Let it be poured forth in every supplication. Bring nothing into your preaching to supplement Christ, the wisdom and power of God. Hold forth the word of life, presenting Jesus as the hope of the penitent and the stronghold of every believer. Reveal the way of peace to the troubled and the despondent, and show forth the grace and completeness of the Savior. There is only one path that leads from darkness upward to the light until it touches the throne of God, the path of faith. The path is not dark and uncertain. It is not the way of finite minds, not a path made by human hands in which toil is exacted from every traveler. Entrance to it cannot be gained by works of penance. The way that God has provided is so complete, so perfect, that man cannot, by any works that he can do, add to its perfection. It is broad enough to receive the most hardened sinner if he truly repents, and yet so narrow that in it sin can find no place. This is the path cast up for the ransomed of the Lord to walk in. Righteousness by faith. The thought that the righteousness of Christ is imparted to us, not because of any merit on our part, but as a free gift from God, is a precious thought. The enemy of God and man is not willing that this truth should be clearly presented, for he knows that if the people receive it fully, his power will be broken. If he can control minds so that doubt and unbelief and darkness shall compose the experience of those who claim to be the children of God, he can overcome them with temptation. The simple faith which takes God at his word should be encouraged. God's people must have that faith which will lay hold of divine power. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Those who believe that God for Christ's sake has forgiven their sins should not through temptation fail to press on to fight the good fight of faith. Their faith should grow stronger until their Christian life as well as their words shall declare, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. If we would have the spirit and power of the third angel's message, we must present the law and the gospel together. For they go hand in hand. As the power from beneath is stirring up the children of disobedience to make void the law of God and to trample upon the truth that Christ is our righteousness, a power from above is moving upon the hearts of those who are loyal to exalt the law and to lift up Jesus as a complete Savior. Unless divine power is brought into the experience of the people of God, false theories and ideas will take minds captive. Christ and his righteousness will be dropped out of the experience of many, and their faith will be without power or life. Ministers are to present Christ in his fullness, both to the churches and in new fields, that the hearers may have an intelligent faith. The people must be instructed that Christ is unto them salvation and righteousness. It is Satan's studied purpose to keep souls from believing in Christ as their only hope, for the blood of Christ that cleanseth from all sin is efficacious in behalf of those only who believe in its merits and who present it before the Father as did Abel in his offering. The offering of Cain was an offense to God because it was a Christless offering. The burden of our message is not only the commandments of God but the faith of Jesus. A bright light shines upon our pathway today and it leads to increased faith in Jesus. We must receive every ray of light and walk in it that it may not be our condemnation in the judgment. The duties and obligations become more important as we obtain more distinct views of truth. Light makes manifest and reproves the errors that were concealed in darkness. And as light comes, the life and character of men must change correspondingly to be in harmony with it. Sins that were once sins of ignorance because of the blindness of the mind can no more be indulged in without incurring guilt. As increased light is given, men must be reformed, elevated, and refined by it, or they will be more perverse and stubborn than before the light came. Counsel to an evangelist. Dear brother, I have this message to you from the Lord. Be kind in speech, gentle in action. Guard yourself carefully, for you're inclined to be severe and dictatorial and to say rash things. The Lord speaks to you, saying, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Harsh expressions grieve the Lord. Unwise words do harm. I am charged to say to you, be gentle in your speech. Watch well your words. Let no harshness come into your utterances or into your gestures. Bring into all you do and say the fragrance of Christlikeness. Let not natural traits of character mar and spoil your work. You are to help and strengthen the tempted. Let not self appear in rash words. Christ has given his life for the flock and for all for whom you labor. Let no word of yours balance souls in the wrong direction. In the minister of Christ, there must be revealed Christ-likeness of character. Rash, overbearing expressions do not harmonize with the sacred work that Christ has given his ministers to do. When the daily experience is one of looking unto Jesus and learning of him, you will reveal a wholesome, harmonious character. Soften your representations and let not condemnatory words be spoken. Learn of the great teacher. Words of kindness and sympathy will do good as a medicine and will heal souls that are in despair. The knowledge of the Word of God brought into practical life will have a healing, soothing power. Harshness of speech will never bring blessing to yourself or to any other soul. My brother, you are to be a representative of the mildness and patience and goodness of Christ. In your talks before the public, let your representation be after Christ's order. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good works. James 3:17. Watch and pray and subdue the harshness which at times breaks out in you. By the grace of Christ dwelling in you, your words may become sanctified. If your brethren do not act just as you think they should, do not meet them with harshness. The Lord has been grieved at times by your severe expressions. Your will is to be yielded to the Lord's will. You need the help of the Lord Jesus. Let only words that are clean and pure and sanctified come from your lips. For as a minister of the gospel, your spirit and example will be followed by others. Be kind and tender to children at all times. You may reach God's ideal if you will resolve that self shall not be woven into your work. To know that you are striving in spirit and in works to be Christ-like will give you strength and comfort and courage. It is your privilege to become meek and lowly in heart. Then angels of God will cooperate with you in your revival efforts. Christ died that his life might be lived in you and in all who make him their example. In the strength of your Redeemer, you can reveal the character of Christ, and you can work in wisdom and in power to make the crooked places straight. Los Angeles, California, August 22, 1908. Practical suggestions. Formal discourses. Some ministers, in the preparation of their discourses, arrange every detail with such exactness that they give the Lord no room to lead their minds. Every point is fixed, stereotyped, as it were, and they seem unable to depart from the plan marked out. This is a grave error, and if followed, will cause ministers to become narrow-minded and will leave them as destitute of spiritual life and energy as were the hills of Gilboa of dew and rain. When a minister feels that he cannot vary from a set discourse, the effect is little better than that produced by reading a sermon. Tame, formal discourses have in them very little of the vitalizing power of the Holy Spirit, and the habit of preaching such discourses will effectually destroy a minister's usefulness and ability. God would have his workmen wholly dependent upon him. They must listen to hear what saith the Lord, asking, "What is thy word for the people?" Their hearts should be open so that God may impress their minds, and then they will be able to give the people truth fresh from heaven. The Holy Spirit will give them ideas adapted to meet the needs of those present. Reverence. I have heard some ministers talk of Christ's life and teachings in a commonplace manner, as if recounting incidents in the life of some great man of the world. Indeed, it is not unusual for ministers to speak of Christ as if he were a man like themselves. When I hear this sacred subject treated in such a manner, I feel a grief that I cannot express, for I know that although these men are teachers of truth, they have never had exalted views of Christ. They have never become acquainted with him. They have not that elevation of thought that would give them a clear conception of the character of the world's Redeemer. Those who have a correct view of the character and work of Christ will not become self-sufficient or self-exalted. The weakness and inefficiency of their own efforts, in contrast with those of the Son of God, will keep them humble, distrustful of self, and will lead them to rely on Christ for strength to do their work. Habitually dwelling upon Christ and His all-sufficient merits increases faith, quickens the power of spiritual discernment, strengthens the desire to be like Him, and brings an earnestness into prayer that makes it efficacious. Irrelevant anecdotes. Ministers should not make a practice of relating irrelevant anecdotes in connection with their sermons, for this detracts from the force of the truth presented. The relation of anecdotes or incidents that create a laugh or a light thought in the minds of the hearers is severely censurable. The truth should be clothed in chaste, dignified language, and the illustrations used should be of a like character. How to overcome inattention. Often a minister is obliged to preach in a crowded, overheated room. The listeners become drowsy, their senses are benumbed, and it is almost impossible for them to grasp the truth presented. If instead of preaching to them, the speaker would try to teach them, speaking in a conversational tone and asking them questions, their minds would be aroused to activity, and they would be able more clearly to comprehend the words spoken. Small congregations do not become discouraged when there are only a few present to listen to a discourse. Even if you have but two or three hearers, who knows whether there may not be one with whom the Spirit of the Lord is striving. The Lord may give you a message for that one soul, and he, if converted, may be the means of reaching others. All unknown to you, the results of your labor may be multiplied a thousandfold. Do not look at the empty seats and let your faith and courage sink, but think of what God is doing to bring His truth before the world. Remember that you are cooperating with divine agencies, agencies that never fail. Speak with as much earnestness, faith, and interest as if there were thousands present to listen to your voice. A minister went to his church to preach one rainy morning and found that he had only one man for an audience, but he would not disappoint his hearer, and he preached to him with earnestness and interest. As a result, the man was converted and became a missionary, and through his efforts, thousands heard the good news of salvation. Short sermons. Let the message for this time be presented not in long, labored discourses, but in short talks. Right to the point. Lengthy sermons tax the strength of the speaker and the patience of his hearers. If the speaker is one who feels the importance of his message, he will need to be especially careful lest he overtax his physical powers and give the people more than they can remember. Do not think when you have gone over a subject once that your hearers will retain in their minds all that you have presented. There is danger of passing too rapidly from point to point. Give short lessons in plain, simple language and let them be often repeated. Short sermons will be remembered far better than long ones. Our speakers should remember that the subjects they are presenting may be new to some of their hearers. Therefore, the principal points should be gone over again and again. Directness. Many speakers waste their time and strength in long preliminary and excuses. Some use nearly half an hour in making apologies. Thus time is wasted, and when they reach their subject and try to fasten the points of truth in the minds of their hearers, the people are wearied out and cannot see their force. Instead of apologizing because he is about to address the people, the minister should begin as if he knew that he was bearing a message from God. He should make the essential points of truth as distinct as mileposts so that the people cannot fail to see them. Time is frequently lost in explaining points which are really unimportant and which should be taken for granted without producing proofs. But the vital points should be made as plain and forcible as language and proof can make them. Concentration. Some have cultivated the habit of too great concentrativeness. The power to fix the mind upon one subject to the exclusion of all others is good to a limited degree, but those who put the whole strength of the mind into one line of thought are frequently deficient on other points. In conversation, these become tedious and weary the listener. Their writings lack a free, easy style. When they speak in public, the subject before them holds their attention and they are led on and on to go deeper and deeper into the matter. They seem to see knowledge and light as they become interested and absorbed, but there are few who can follow them. There is danger that such men will plant the seed of truth so deep that the tender blade will never find the surface. Even the most essential manifest truths, those which are of themselves clear and plain, may be so covered up with words as to be made cloudy and indistinct. Simplicity. Argument is good in its place, but far more can be accomplished by simple explanations of the Word of God. The lessons of Christ were illustrated so clearly that the most ignorant could readily comprehend them. Jesus did not use long and difficult words in his discourses. He used plain language adapted to the minds of the common people. He went no farther into the subject he was expounding than they were able to follow him. Ministers should present the truth in a clear, simple manner. There are among their hearers many who need a plain explanation of the steps requisite in conversion. The great masses of the people are more ignorant on this point than is supposed. Among graduates from college, eloquent orators, able statesmen, men in high positions of trust, there are many who have given their powers to other matters and have neglected the things of greatest importance. When such men are form part of a congregation, the speaker often strains every power to preach an intellectual discourse and fails to reveal Christ. He does not show that sin is the transgression of the law. He does not make plain the plan of salvation. That which would have touched the hearts of his hearers would have been to point them to Christ, dying to bring redemption within their reach. Revivals. When the Lord works through human instrumentalities, when men are moved with power from on high, Satan leads his agents to cry fanaticism and to warn people not to go to extremes. Let all be careful how they raise this cry, for though there is counterfeit coin, this does not lower the value of that which is genuine. Because there are spurious revivals and spurious conversions, it does not follow that all revivals are to be held in suspicion. Let us not show the contempt manifested by the Pharisees when they said, "This man receiveth sinners." Luke 15:2. There is enough in the life of Christ to teach us not to sneer at his work in the conversion of souls. The manifestation of God's renewing grace on sinful men causes angels to rejoice, but often this work has, through unbelief, been termed fanaticism, and the messenger through whom God has worked has been spoken of as having zeal that is not according to knowledge. Sabbath services. The one appointed to conduct Sabbath services should study how to interest his hearers in the truths of the Word. He should not always give so long a discourse that there will be no opportunity for those present to confess Christ. The sermon should frequently be short so that the people may express their thanksgiving to God. Gratitude offerings glorify the name of the Lord. In every assembly of the saints, holy angels listen to the praise offered to Jehovah in testimony, song, and prayer. The prayer and social meetings should be a season of special help and encouragement. All should feel it a privilege to take part. Let everyone who bears the name of Christ have something to say in the social meeting. The testimony should be short and of a nature to help others. Nothing will so completely kill the spirit of devotion as for one person to take up 20 or 30 minutes in a long testimony. This means death to the spirituality of the meeting. Carefulness in manner and dress. The minister should remember that favorable or unfavorable impressions are made upon his hearers by his deportment in the pulpit, his attitude, his manner of speaking, his dress. He should cultivate courtesy and refinement of manner and should carry himself with a quiet dignity becoming to his high calling. Solemnity and a certain godly authority mingled with meekness should characterize his demeanor. Coarseness and rudeness are not to be tolerated in the common walks of life, much less should they be permitted in the work of the ministry. The minister's attitude should be in harmony with the holy truths he proclaims. His words should be in every respect earnest and well chosen. Ministers have no license to behave in the desk like theatrical performers, assuming attitudes and making expressions merely for effect. They are not actors, but teachers of truth. Undignified, boisterous actions lend no force to the truth uttered. On the contrary, they disgust men and women of calm judgment and right views. The minister who has learned of Christ will ever be conscious that he is a messenger of God, commissioned by him to do a work, the influence of which is to endure throughout eternity. It should not be any part of his object to call attention to himself, his learning, or his ability. His whole aim should be to bring sinners to repentance, pointing them by both precept and example to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He should speak as one conscious of possessing power and authority from God. His discourses should have an earnestness, a fervor, a power of persuasion that will lead sinners to take refuge in Christ. Carefulness in dress is an important consideration. The minister should be clothed in a manner befitting the dignity of his position. Some ministers have failed in this respect. In some cases, not only has there been a lack of taste and of orderly arrangement in the dress, but the clothing has been untidy and slovenly. The God of heaven, whose arm moves the world, who gives us life and sustains us in health, is honored or dishonored by the apparel of those who officiate in his honor. To Moses he gave special instruction regarding everything connected with the tabernacle service, and he specified the dress that those should wear who were to minister before him. Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. Exodus 28:2 was the direction given to Moses. Everything connected with the apparel and deportment of the priest was to be such as to impress the beholder with a sense of the holiness of God, the sacredness of his worship, and the purity required of those who came into his presence. The priests were not allowed to enter the sanctuary with their shoes on their feet, for the particles of dust cleaving to them would desecrate the holy place. They were to leave their shoes in the court before entering the sanctuary, and also to wash their hands and their feet before ministering in the tabernacle or at the altar burnt offering. Thus was constantly taught the lesson that all defilement must be put away from those who would come into the presence of God. The influence of the minister who is careless in his dress is displeasing to God, and the impression made upon his hearers is that he looks upon the work in which he is engaged as no more sacred than common labor. And not only this, but instead of showing them the importance of propriety and taste in clothing, he sets them an example of slackness and untidiness, which some are not slow to follow. God expects his ministers in their manners and in their dress to give a fitting representation of the principles of truth and the sacredness of their office. They are to set an example that will help men and women to reach a high standard. Men have the power to quench the Spirit of God. The power of choosing is left with them. They are allowed freedom of action. They may be obedient through the name and grace of our Redeemer, or they may be disobedient and realize the consequences. Man is responsible for receiving or rejecting sacred and eternal truth. The Spirit of God is continually convicting, and souls are deciding for or against the truth. How important, then, that every act of life be such that it need not be repented of, especially among the ambassadors of Christ who are acting in his stead. Public prayer. The prayers offered in public should be short and to the point. God does not require us to make this season of worship tedious by lengthy petitions. Christ did not enforce upon his disciples wearisome ceremonies and long prayers. When thou prayest, he said, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Matthew 6:5. The Pharisees had stated hours for prayer, and when, as often came to pass, they were abroad at the appointed time, they would pause wherever they might be, perhaps in the street or in the marketplace, amid the hurrying throng of men, and there in a loud voice rehearse their formal prayers. Such worship, offered merely for self-glorification, called forth unsparing rebuke from Jesus. Yet he did not discountenance public prayer, for he himself prayed with his disciples and with the multitude. But he impressed upon his disciples the thought that their public prayer should be short. A few minutes is long enough for any ordinary public petition. There may be instances where supplication is in a special manner indicted by the Spirit of God. The yearning soul becomes agonized and groans after God. The Spirit wrestles as did Jacob, and will not be at rest without the special manifestation of the power of God. At such times it may be fitting that the petition be of greater length. Many tedious prayers are offered, which are more like giving the Lord a lecture than presenting to him a request. It would be better if those offering such prayers would confine themselves to the one that Christ taught his disciples to offer. Long prayers are tiring to those who hear and do not prepare the people to listen to the instruction that is to follow. It is often because secret prayer is neglected that long, tedious prayers are offered in public. Let not ministers go over in their petitions a week of neglected duties, hoping to atone for their neglect and to pacify conscience. Such prayers frequently result in bringing others down to a low level of spirituality. Before entering the desk, the minister should seek God in his closet and come into close connection with him. There he may lift his thirsty soul to God and be refreshed with the dew of grace. Then, with an unction from the Holy Spirit upon him, giving him a burden for souls, he will not dismiss a congregation without presenting before them Jesus Christ, the sinner's only refuge. Feeling that he may never again meet these hearers, he will make appeals that will reach their hearts. And the Master, who knows the hearts of men, will give him utterance, helping him to speak the words he ought to speak at the right time and with power. Reverence in prayer. Some think it a mark of humility to pray to God in a common manner, as if talking with a human being. They profane his name by needlessly and irreverently mingling with their prayers the words God Almighty, awful sacred words, which should never pass the lips except in subdued tones and with a feeling of awe. High-flown language is inappropriate in prayer, whether the petition be offered in the pulpit or in the family circle or in secret. Especially should the one offering public prayer use simple language that others may understand what is said and unite with the petition. It is the heartfelt prayer of faith that is heard in heaven and answered on earth. God understands the needs of humanity. He knows what we desire before we ask him. He sees the soul's conflict with doubt and temptation. He marks the sincerity of the suppliant. He will accept the humiliation and affliction of the soul. To this man, while I look, he declares, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Isaiah 66:2. It is our privilege to pray with confidence, the Spirit indicting our petitions. With simplicity, we should state our needs to the Lord and claim his promise with such faith that those in the congregation will know that we have learned to prevail with God in prayer. They will be encouraged to believe that the Lord's presence is in the meeting and will open their hearts to receive his blessing. Their faith in our sincerity will be increased, and they will listen with willing hearts to the instruction given. Our prayers should be full of tenderness and love. When we yearn for a deeper, broader realization of the Savior's love, we shall cry to God for more wisdom. If ever there was a need of soul-stirring prayers and sermons, it is now. The end of all things is at hand. Oh, that we could see as we should the necessity of seeking the Lord with all the heart. Then we should find him. May God teach his people how to pray. Let the teachers in our schools and the ministers in our churches learn daily in the school of Christ. Then they will pray with earnestness, and their requests will be heard and answered. Then the word will be proclaimed with power. Our attitude in prayer. Both in public and in private worship, it is our privilege to bow on our knees before the Lord when we offer our petitions to him. Jesus, our example, kneeled down and prayed. Luke 22:41. Of his disciples, it is recorded that they too kneeled down and prayed. Acts 9:40 and 20:36 and 21:5. Paul declared, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3:14. In confessing before God the sins of Israel, Ezra knelt. Daniel kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed, giving thanks unto God. Ezra 9:5 and Daniel 6:10. True reverence for God is inspired by a sense of his infinite greatness and a realization of his presence. With this sense of the unseen, every heart should be deeply impressed. The hour and place of prayer are sacred because God is there, and as reverence is manifested in manner and demeanor, the feeling that inspires it will be deepened. Holy and reverend is his name. Psalm 111:9. The psalmist declares, angels, when they speak that name, veil their faces. With what reverence, then, should we who are fallen and sinful take it upon our lips? Well would it be for old and young to ponder those words of Scripture that show how the place marked by God's special presence should be regarded. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, he commanded Moses at the burning bush, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Exodus 3:5. Jacob, after beholding the vision of the angels, exclaimed, "The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Genesis 28:16-17. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk 2:20. Prosy sermonizing prayers are uncalled for and out of place in public. A short prayer offered in fervor and faith will soften the hearts of the hearers, but during long prayers they wait impatiently as if wishing that every word might end it. Had the minister making such a prayer wrestled with God in his chamber until he felt that his faith could grasp the promise, "Ask and it shall be given you," he would in his public prayer have come to the point at once, asking with earnestness and faith for grace for himself and his hearers.